Last week, I had gone off into a sidebar about the kingdom of God, and I asked Ina what she understood about that, why we went there. From her answer, I think maybe it wasn't completely understood. So I'm going to very briefly just say a word about that. When we read God's word, very often I think we come across, read some words, don't really know what they were talking about, but just continue to go on. Don't stop to study or to find out what that really had said. And one of those, I think maybe, was about the kingdom of God. When John the Baptist, as he was in a crowd speaking and then baptizing, saw Jesus come into that crowd, he said, "The kingdom of God is at hand." And then when Jesus himself said, "I cast out devils by the Holy Spirit of God," then if I do that, the kingdom of God is come unto you. So what did that mean when you read that? Did you understand? When John the Baptist said the kingdom of God is at hand, because the king of that kingdom was at hand. Jesus was there. And then the kingdom of God is also spoken of as the kingdom of heaven. They're the same. And why is it called the kingdom of heaven? Well, we have it even in the model prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of God here on earth is a little bit of heaven, actually. And of course, we have the king. So that's the kingdom of God. Last week, we discussed again that Christ sent the Holy Spirit, and of course that's our study, doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Christ sent him to be a comforter because he was going to have to leave his disciples, and he wanted them to know that he was going to send someone in his place because they were going to be very disturbed by the fact of not having Jesus among them. And Jesus actually said that he would pray to the Father. And when he prayed to the Father about allowing the Holy Spirit to come, the Father granted the request. But it was Jesus himself, it was Christ, who sent the Holy Spirit. So it was approved by God the Father, and the sending was done by the Son. And we emphasized last week that very close relationship that Christ has always had with the Holy Spirit. When we studied the doctrine of God the Father, we talked about the close relationship that the Father had with the Son. And now when we study the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, we find that there is also that very close relationship between Christ and the Holy Spirit. To begin with, of course, Christ as the baby Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Christ was led by the Holy Spirit. Christ, and we studied this last week, was anointed for service by the Holy Spirit. Christ was crucified in the power of the Holy Spirit. Christ was resurrected in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we said that just as Christ always submitted himself to his Father and his will, we find that the Holy Spirit never honors himself. The Holy Spirit always honored Christ. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit was willing, and of course, God sent him, but he consented to come to dwell on earth from the time of the Pentecost until the time of the rapture, to dwell in mankind, in the church, in those who are saved. So for centuries and centuries, the Holy Spirit has dwelt here on earth. And then we began the study of the works of the Holy Spirit. We talked about the indwelling, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, and the filling. And we said the filling is conditional, and it will come and go, but it's available any number of times, really without count. And then we said that that filling gives us the ability to be of service. And that's what the filling is for. And we said again that the born-again experience doesn't replace the original nature that we have, our human nature. Doesn't displace that, but it abides alongside. And so, because of that, even though we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, we have still the old nature, which does cause us to have individual acts of sin. And Paul said he was chief among those who sin. And he said the good that he would, he did not, and that he would not, that he did. And that was all the old nature. But because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who can help us to overcome sin, we don't live continually in a state of sin. And because we have that victory, Romans 8:13 says, if we live after the flesh, we shall die. But if through the Holy Spirit, we mortify, that is, we put to death, the deeds of the body, we shall live. Now, occasionally, we'll see someone who claims to be a Christian, claims to have been saved, but their life doesn't show it. They make no change in their conduct and behavior, and they still live continually in sin. Well, we don't want to be a judge, do we? But we can be fruit inspectors. And by their fruits you shall know them. So we feel that person really didn't have a genuine salvation experience. Well, we talked about the maturity we have through the Holy Spirit. And we said in 1 John 2:20, but you have an unction. And that's an unusual word we don't use. But from the Holy Spirit, and you know all things. Well, if we look at the meaning of the original Greek, that unction means that we have an anointing, and through that anointing, we have special privileges because of the Holy Spirit. We have an edge over the unbelievers who cannot have the Holy Spirit. And so that brings us up to this week's lesson. And we're going to talk now about the filling for service. After the temptation of Jesus by Satan, which took place over a period of 40 days, we read Luke 4:14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Holy Spirit. We said that it was the Holy Spirit who anointed Jesus for service. And Jesus returned in the power of the Holy Spirit into Galilee, and he taught in the synagogues. And then we're told that Jesus came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he opened the book of Isaiah. And now we go to the book of Luke in chapter 4, verse 18. And it actually is a copy of Isaiah in Isaiah 61. And this is what it said, and this is where he read. The Holy Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he ended by saying, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And so he points out that he is anointed, and speaking of himself, for what? To preach, to heal, to deliver people from blindness and set at liberty those that are bruised. So the teaching, the preaching, the healing that Jesus did was all through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, we would have a tendency to think, well, he was the God-man, so he could have just done it in his divine nature. But God did it otherwise. He did it through the power of the Holy Spirit, and our service is done in the same way. It's dependent upon our having the Holy Spirit. Well, Acts 4:31 says, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And that's one example of being filled. And then what did the effect, what was the effect that it had? it was that they spoke the word of God with boldness. Another example, Acts 9 and 17. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared to you in the way as you came, has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And what was the effect after that in verse 20? And straightway he, Paul, preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. So we learn to serve and to serve with boldness because we can be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that filling, we said, will come and go. It's a temporary thing for a special service. The baptism, of course, with the Holy Spirit came at the time that we received Christ as a personal Savior. And that gave us the indwelling, it gave us the sealing, but it didn't give us the filling. And so the filling was something that came later. And God's Word tells us, be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. He never told us to be baptized with the Holy Spirit or to be sealed with the Holy Spirit, but he does tell us to be filled. So it's something that we have an act to perform to have that fullness. By the way, that was something I came across that caught my eye, that word fullness. It didn't seem to relate to the same as the indwelling or the filling. So I got into a study of that. Well, the filling was for a time, and it could occur over and over. But Luke 4 and verse 1, Luke there writes that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. And it says, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. Of course, that's where he goes for testing by Satan. And then the context here, though, doesn't lend itself to a temporary filling of the Holy Spirit to deal with Satan. It talks about the fullness, being full of the Holy Spirit. Well, John 3:34 says, for he whom God has sent, of course, Christ, his Son, so he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives not the Holy Spirit by measure unto him. God didn't just mete out from time to time a measure of the Holy Spirit for Christ, but Christ was full of the Holy Spirit at all times. So in addition to that filling that we can have for special needs, there's a fullness that we can have, and we can have it as a normal condition, not something that comes and goes, not something that leaves us. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen stood before a council of the synagogue, and these were people who were unbelievers, and they called Stephen's teaching here, as he taught the word of God, to be blasphemy. And Stephen spoke a very long address here, telling them the whole history of the unbelief of Israel. That's fascinating reading. If you have time, go to chapter 7 of Acts and read that speech. It's very interesting. He does give a whole history in a very short period of time about Israel. And then in Acts 7, 54 and 55, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. So it affected them. They didn't, you know, even though they didn't want to hear it, they heard it, and they knew what Israel had done over the period of years. And they gnashed on him with their teeth. Well, not literally. But you know how someone can get that kind of a look on their face, you know, showing their teeth? Well, that's what they did. That's the way they felt about Stephen. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Well, the word full here is used, so that means being full, not just a filling, but having that fullness of the Spirit. And of course, we know the rest of the narrative, that they then took Stephen outside of the city where they stoned him to death. And there was a young man there by the name of Saul who witnessed that killing, that murder. So I found something, though, as I was looking up that thing about the fullness in Herbert Lockyer's book, All the Doctrines of the Bible, and I want to share that with you. So this is a quote. Although habitually full, there was a need of filling for specific needs. Full was to be the normal experience. Filled, the abnormal. What believers should seek and claim as their privilege is the habitual condition, always full of the Spirit. In this abiding condition, being full of the Spirit should characterize every believer at all times and under all circumstances. The normal experience can be best illustrated by a vessel filled with water to the brim. I wonder, have you ever tried it? If you fill up a vessel with water, you can actually take it over the brim. And that's because of cohesion. That cohesion is the ability of like molecules to cling together. And of course, adhesion of unlike, like adhesive tape you put on your wound. But anyway, a vessel filled with water to the brim. Such a spiritual fullness, however, does not render the believer independent of any further supply of the Spirit's power, nor make him self-satisfied. On the contrary, the fuller one is, the more conscious he becomes of his own insufficiency and of the necessity of the Spirit's sustaining and renewing grace moment by moment. One who is full will find that if special difficulties or calls arise, that there are always special feelings for witness and triumph. These feelings come just when God sees they're needed. It's his responsibility to send them and ours to receive these feelings. Feelings come in the path of service according to need. Therefore, we must not be anxious to receive momentary supplies. The Lord will bestow according to his riches and glory. And then he goes on because he's going to go on in that chapter about the fullness. He says, in this chapter, it is rather the fullness of the Spirit, the believer's normal life, that we desire to emphasize. The being full should be the normal state of our relationship with the Holy Spirit, filling for special needs. Of course, we can't have a fullness unless we first have the Holy Spirit, and so we must be born again. And then it says in Romans 8, 9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, that is the Holy Spirit, he is none of his. We already know, of course, that we have that filling. But I'm going to have one little quote here yet from Herbert Lockyer. The fullness is sometimes referred to as the second blessing. Really, it's the other half of the first blessing, the fuller realization of the presence and the power of the Spirit who entered once and for all. And then I put in my notes here, because as I thought about this fullness, how do we get the fullness? And from what I read and my understanding, it came to light that it's not something that we bring in. We already have the Holy Spirit. It's something we take out. We have to remove anything that's preventing the Holy Spirit from having that part of us. So we can have the fullness, but we have to remove self. We have to clean ourselves of anything that's in the way of the Holy Spirit. We have to empty ourselves so that the Holy Spirit can fill. So now we've looked at it's a number of things concerning the Holy Spirit, the indwelling, the sealing, the filling, and now the fullness. And so we're going to get in now into the look at the gifts of the Holy Spirit. One thing we know is that some of these gifts are no longer for the church. And so I put in my notes here, let's get that elephant out of the room as we look at the gifts. And we're going to find out that some of these were given for the early church, its infancy, and are no longer given to the church today. Some of these are prophecies, tongues, interpretation of tongues, miracles, healing, and we'll get to a couple of other ones later. But 1 Corinthians 13:8 says, love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they shall fail. Where there be tongues, they shall cease. Where there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. The first one mentioned there is prophecies. In that first part of that verse, prophecies says they will fail. And then the last part states about knowledge shall vanish. Well, not general knowledge, or we wouldn't know anything, would we? But that same word that's used there for knowledge is the one used for prophecies earlier in that verse. So it's really saying prophecies early in the verse shall fail. Later in that verse, prophecies shall vanish away. And so those two words, fail and vanish, really mean abolish. That's prophecies will be abolished. And then in 1 Corinthians 12:8, and again in 1 Corinthians 13:2, we find that word knowledge is going to be a gift of the Holy Spirit, or was a gift of the Holy Spirit. That knowledge was abolished, and that speaks of prophecy. I want to quote here from, Paul Enns is the name, from the Moody Handbook of Theology. The apostle received his information through direct revelation from God. The prophet received direct revelation from God and taught the people for their edification, exhortation, and consolation. That's in 1 Corinthians 14:3. Since the revelation came from God, it was true. The genuineness of the prophet was exhibited in the accuracy of the prophecy. Prophecy thus involved both foretelling future events, but also forthtelling God's truth in terms of exhortation and instruction. The gift of prophecy is also related to the foundation of the church. And then this last very important sentence. Because the foundation of the church has been laid and the canon of the scripture is complete, there is no need now for the gift of prophecy. So that's vanished. That's been annihilated. And then tongues. In that 1 Corinthians 13:8, it says, tongues shall cease. 1 Corinthians 12:28 tells of the ministry of the gifts for that infant church, not for today's church. And we'll read what it said about those gifts. God has set some in the church, first apostles, prophets, secondly, thirdly, teachers, after that, miracles, the gifts of healing, helps, governments, and the very last one, number 8, diversities of tongues. That gift there of tongues in chapters 12 and 13 of 1 Corinthians, it's the same one found in Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, it clearly states that these were established, known foreign languages. It was nothing other than a known language. Well, Paul wrote about this, about gifts of tongues in 1 Corinthians, and we want to go there and just look a little bit about what he said. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he tells that the use of spiritual gifts are for edifying of the church. Now, that's today, the church. And if a person speaks, and this is 1 Corinthians 14:4, if a person speaks in an unknown tongue with no one to hear that language, then he's only edifying himself. I believe our Pentecostal friends teach that speaking in tongues is a second baptism of the Holy Spirit. There is no second baptism. Nowhere in God's word do we find that there is a second after that first baptism of the Holy Spirit. These gifts, you know, at that time were to show that that apostle was speaking with the authority of God. It was to give a credence to what he was saying. Well, then Paul, again, we were talking about Paul here in 1 Corinthians 14:14. He says, even if he prays in an unknown tongue, his spirit may be praying, but because he has no understanding, it's unfruitful for him. I think, again, the Pentecostals will say that, well, if I don't speak it in public, I speak it when I pray. Well, Paul speaks to that here. He says, if you're speaking in tongues when you're praying, it's unfruitful. And he says, if you're speaking in tongues when you're praying, you're trying to edify yourself. Well, 1 Corinthians 14:18, Paul says that he speaks in other languages, tongues, that would be, more than all. Well, maybe there are more occasions where there were foreigners in the congregation that he spoke to and he used tongues. But there's another thing I thought about. How many languages did Paul know? He was a very educated man, and I'm certain that he knew more than the other apostles as far as languages. So he says he speaks more than any. But he also says, 1 Corinthians 14:19, that he would rather speak 5 words with his understanding than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. So even when he was given that ability to speak in someone else's language, he said he would just rather speak in his own language. So tongues are no longer used to identify an apostle and to edify, you know, because we're told that they're to edify the church. Now, it doesn't edify the church if someone is speaking some language I don't understand, or even if it's a known foreign language. When the foreign Jews visited Jerusalem at Pentecost, they heard the apostles proclaim that gospel in their own native language. And these tongues were noted in 1 Corinthians 13:8, where it says, tongues shall cease. And then in Acts chapter 2, those same tongues were languages spoken in a known language. And it says those will cease. Well, 2 Corinthians 12:12 says, truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Well, we know from God's word that tongues are going to cease, and it makes it clear that these were a sign of an apostle to authenticate their position and their message. But it was a sign gift that belonged to that infant church, not to today. With the completion of the scriptures, the Bible became the authority of God's message, not the apostles. And we read in 1 Corinthians 12:28 a list of those 8 gifts that we just read about. Did you notice tongues was number 8? It was always considered a lesser gift. Well, what about interpretation of tongues? Why do we need interpretation? Well, tongues were abolished. The interpretation also was abolished. There was no need for it. That was, as far as I can tell, to translate that foreign language back into the native language of the congregation. If Bruce was speaking and all of a sudden began speaking in Hungarian, he didn't know that there was a man from Hungary in the audience, and so this man was now getting the message. But the rest of the congregation now becomes confused. What is Bruce saying? Well, if there's someone to interpret who knows both languages, he can explain to the congregation what Bruce just said to that Hungarian man, right? That would be an interpretation, getting it back into the native language. What about miracles? They're found in God's word in 3 major periods of time. First of all, in the time of Moses and Joshua, we in the Old Testament read about miracles during that period. And then Elijah and Elisha, those two prophets, we read about a lot of miracles during that time period. And of course, in the early church, the time of Christ and his apostles, there were many miracles done. There are a few select outside of those periods, but not many. Well, again, these miracles in the early church were given to substantiate the authority and the message of God's messengers. 1 Corinthians 12:10 says, and then it says it again in 12:28, tells about the working of the miracles being a gift of the Holy Spirit. And again, we say that the authority of God's word is today validates the message is and the messenger's delivery of that message. And by the way, we speak of miracles and we speak of the gift of miracles. They're two different things. The gift of miracles ceased with the end of the apostolic age. But we don't say that miracles ended because God performs miracles today. We know of a terminally ill person who there was no hope of healing but gets healed. That's a miracle, and it comes from God. But it doesn't come through the medium of another person. It comes directly from God. So we still have miracles, but we don't have the gift of miracles. And then what about healing? Healing is a miracle. And so healing is really just the subset of miracles. Miracles and healing have been abolished. Healing involves the ability of a person to be able to speak and to cure illnesses of another person. The healing would be instant. The healing would be permanent. But the healing could be performed for that person in spite of his not having a good spiritual condition. And I found that in John chapter 9. Jesus came upon a man who was blind, from birth. And the disciples asked Jesus, well, was this blindness due to this man's sin or was it due to his parents' sin? And he says, neither. Not because this man sinned, although he did, but that wasn't the reason for the blindness. And he says, it wasn't because of his parents' sin either, but it was because the works of God should be made manifest in him. It was in order that God could show that God could heal. And Jesus made clay, and he placed it upon the blind eyes, and he told the man to go to wash in the pool of Siloam. And the man went there and was healed, and he could see. Well, the Pharisees, and boy, when I get into the doctrine of Christ, we're going to talk about these Pharisees. They were something else. But the Pharisees heard it, and they didn't believe. And so they asked the parents, and then they asked the man who was healed, who healed you? And they wanted to find that person and expel him from the synagogue because they knew that that person was the one who claimed to be Christ the Messiah. And there's another thing. The healing was done on the Sabbath, and anyone making clay and healing on the Sabbath was breaking God's law, right? Mosaic law. So the Pharisees told the healed man, John 9 and verse 24, give God the praise. We know this man is a sinner. This man, speaking of Christ, who had done the healing. And the man who had been blind and now could see had a very good answer for them. Whether he, now speaking of Christ, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. I know not. One thing I do know, whereas I was blind, now I see. So this man knew nothing of Jesus or the faith in Christ, but yet Jesus did heal him. So it isn't necessarily only those that are Christians who will be healed. People outside of Christ can be healed. Well, with other miracles, though, the creation or the completion here of the canon of Scripture put that away and canceled it, abolished it. We no longer need that gift of healing. But again, we said that there's a difference between that miracle and the gift of miracles. A man who was in bed for 8 years with palsy, and this is in Acts chapter 9. Acts 9:34, Peter here is going to exercise the gift of healing. Peter said to him, Ananias, Jesus Christ makes you whole, arise and make your bed. And he arose immediately. That was a gift of healing. Now, there's healing that is not the gift of healing from another person. Here's another example, Acts 9 and verse 40. Peter kneeled down and prayed to God to raise Tabitha from the dead. And God did raise Tabitha. She came back to life. That's an example of a miracle of God, not of man because it was not man who said that she should be healed. It was through prayer. So we know today, even, we see that happen. Maybe a person with no hope of ever being healed, near to death, can be healed. And it's because of the intervention sometimes of people who prayed about that person. But it wasn't because that person had someone as a medium between that person and God speak to do the healing. So healing is abolished. Now, what about apostles? 1 Corinthians 12:28. This is a new one we hadn't mentioned before about being abolished. In 1 Corinthians 12:28, there's a list of gifts of the Holy Spirit given to the church. And the very first on that list was gift of apostles. Well, apostles are found in the list in Ephesians 4:11 and 12. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and the edifying of the body of Christ. Well, the body of Christ is the church. These gifts, and it still mentioned apostles, and these are gifts to the church. We'll talk about that. We need to recognize the distinction between the gift of being an apostle and the office of being an apostle. There are only 13 that we know of that had that office of apostle. And I'll read the verse, Luke 6:13. When it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named them apostles. So those 12 that Christ appointed, and then I said that there was another one, 13. Why do we say that? Paul begins his salutation to the Romans, Romans 1:1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. So in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul tells that he preached to them which he had received, how Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And then he goes on to tell how the risen Christ was seen to the 12, and then by 500 at once, and all those, or most of those 500 were still living at the time that Paul wrote this. So there's no question about the resurrection. Christ definitely came back from the dead after his crucifixion and burial. There are any number of witnesses to that. And then he wrote 1 Corinthians 15:8, and last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. We know this about Paul. He had a personal encounter with the risen Christ, and that was on the road to Damascus, and he was always thrilled to tell about his conversion. And although, and of course, we know that prior to that time, his energy had been used to try to destroy the church, to destroy the Christians, and to stamp them out, even by having them killed, to stop it that way. And we don't have any evidence that he himself ever killed anyone, but I guess today we'd say that he was an accessory. But anyway, he became a great missionary because he had a personal encounter with Christ. And he was a great church builder, not the buildings, but the body of Christ. And Paul loved to preach. He was bold in his preaching. And I think that's something that our ministers today could take a clue from. Be bold when you preach. It's God's word. And he had been a Pharisee. He had all the training in the scriptures that the Pharisees had. And of course, he studied under one of the greatest teachers of that day, Gamaliel. And Luke records in Acts 22:3. He was, by the way, That's where it was recorded that he studied under Gamaliel. But Paul was a gifted writer. And if we look at the 27 books of the New Testament, he wrote 14 of them, if you include Hebrews. That means that he wrote half of the books of the New Testament. He was quite a writer. So he's gifted in many areas. But after his conversion, I found something very interesting. He always said, of course, that his life was to live for Christ. And that became his entire life. He gave his all for Christ. But interesting something that he wrote in Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. When it pleased God who called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred, not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia. And when I looked at that, I found it interesting. He did not go to Jerusalem. Well, Jerusalem, he says here, that's where the other apostles were. That's where, because he was born out of due time, he was born late and came to know Christ later than these other apostles. He could have gone to Jerusalem to learn more about Christ. But he went to Arabia. And he says, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Had he gone to Jerusalem to confer with the apostles, he would have been conferring with other flesh and blood or other men. But he knew that he was appointed. He had God's approval to be an apostle. He didn't need theirs. And what happened in this time in Arabia? He doesn't say that he didn't confer with anyone, but he said he didn't confer with flesh and blood. And in my mind, I think in the time in Arabia, he conferred with Christ himself and was taught more about being an apostle from the Lord himself. Maybe not. It's an interesting conjecture, though, isn't it? Because he said, I conferred, not with flesh and blood, though. Interesting. Well, to get to the point here, the point is that it tells the office of the apostle was given only to those who worked with the Lord from the time of the baptism of the John until the ascension of the risen Christ. So Paul was an apostle, and his word, called to be an apostle, last all, seen by me also, one born out of due time. Clearly, he was appointed to be an apostle, and clearly, he had a personal encounter with Christ. I found this information I thought was interesting in Paul N.'s book, the Moody Handbook of Theology. And I'll quote, the word apostle comes from apo, the Greek here, meaning from, and stelo, meaning to send. When the foundation of the church was laid, the need for the gift ceased, just as the office of apostle has ceased because no one can meet the qualifications. That's found in Acts 1, 21 and 22. I'll read that for you. So the gift of apostle in the strict sense has ceased. The word apostle is also used in the general sense as a messenger or a sent one in the cause of Christ. These are referred to as apostles, but they don't have either the office or the gift of apostle. And so today, when we say that we have in the church apostles, they're messengers. We still have the message and we still have the need of messengers, but they are neither those who had the office or a special gift of being an apostle. So he says the word is used in a non-technical sense of one who is a messenger. I said that the thing that he quoted there, that you can't meet those qualifications, found in Acts 1, 21, 22. Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. Having the office of the apostle then, was one who must have been with Jesus after his resurrection from the dead until that time when he was taken up. So we see the gifts today of the Holy Spirit are not the same as they were for the infant church. And these gifts that are given today are to benefit the church body. They're for the edification of the church. Romans 12 and verse 4, it talks about the body of Christ having many members, and one body and all members have not the same office. And then it says Romans 12 and 6, having the gifts differing according to the grace that's given to us. So we have gifts today in the church. And we're told that these purpose is for the church's edification, Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. He gave some apostles. Well, We discussed that today these are general apostles, not, and they're messengers. And some apostles, some prophets, and again, we no longer have foretellers. We have forthtellers, messengers. And some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, not the office of apostle. A couple of comments here just generally about gifts, and we're going to be getting into the present gifts given in the church. But Gruden's Bible Doctrine book gave a simple definition. A spiritual gift is any ability empowered by the Holy Spirit used in the ministry of the church. So in the church age, spiritual gifts are for the purpose of carrying out that ministry. And it does say until the return of Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:7, so that you're not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for our Lord Jesus Christ. Gifts given to the church today, and we're going to be studying those gifts. How many are there? In one of the books of doctrine that I'm studying from, that author listed 22 gifts. And he included marriage as one gift. Not marrying is another one, another celibacy, in other words. Well, we're not going to call all those gifts. I don't think that those are things that we're going to say edify the church especially. But 1 Peter 4:10 and 11 categorizes there, it looks like, into two categories, and it says this: as every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And if any man speak, let him speak of the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability that God gives. So in that very latter part, there, actually in verse 11, if a man speaks, and then the other one, if a man minister, and he kind of breaks it down into two kinds of gifts or categories. One is speaking, the other is ministering. Well, ministering could be any kind of service. What are you doing in the church? To help the church and its ministry. And it could be behind the scenes. If you're the one preparing the bulletin, if you're the one that works in the kitchen, if you're whatever gift it is that you have. I think of Frank, he trimmed the trees outside here. That's a gift to the church. Thank you, Frank. But these are all ministries. These are ministries for the church. So as we look at the gifts here, there's a diversity, but it doesn't fragment the church just because we have the diversity. And even those parts of the body of the church that seem to be weaker, they're not indispensable. I was thinking this week, Ina came, she needed a jar open, and she couldn't get a good grip on the lid to get that lid off. Well, as I opened that, I thought, a very weaker part of my body is my thumb. But if I don't have that opposing thumb, I can't open a jar lid. That opposing thumb is indispensable. And as I was writing my notes, I thought about, you know what, I don't think I could hold that pen if I didn't have that thumb. Actually, we see some today. I've seen people write and they use a fist. That tells me that they never had schooling on, you know, we had penmanship when I went to school. And we learned, of course, we learned cursive so we could write. The young people today are half literate, half illiterate. Because if they don't learn cursive, don't know how to write, they're not entire literate. When I was an officer in Department of Corrections, and we had an incident, and I wanted to take a statement from one of the inmates, some of them couldn't write. They were illiterate. And some of our young people today are no better because they can't write. And have you ever seen where someone's supposed to sign their signature for a document, and they go, it's not a name, it's nothing written, it's a scribble. To me, that person's no better than putting an X there because he's illiterate and he can't write. If I was in charge, I would say that if that's not a legible signature, it's not a legal signature. And now you've got to have two witnesses who can write a legible signature to witness that that was yours. A scribble isn't the name. It's not a person's real identity. And I don't know why people do that. But anyway, all of these things work together, even those weaker are indispensable to the church. And whatever it is that you're doing as ministry in the church is really edifying the church. Romans 12:6, Paul says that we're to use our gifts in proportion to our faith. I thought it was interesting, in proportion might indicate that the gift can be more or less strongly developed, and that if you develop it, it can be of better use to the church. Use our gift in proportion to our faith. So it can be stronger in some people than it is in others, but it can also be stronger within that individual if over a period of time he develops it. And then in 2 Timothy 1:6, Paul tells Timothy, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you. That sounds to me like he stirs it up, he rekindles it so that it doesn't weaken. And if over a period of time you don't rekindle the gift, it could weaken. And of course, it's, I think, like a muscle. The more you use a particular muscle, that muscle becomes stronger and more effective with the increased use. We've run out of time, so next week we're going to pick up here with this question. How strong does the ability have to be before it can be called a gift of the Holy Spirit? So come back next week. We're going to discuss that. Well, let's go now to a word of prayer. Our Father, we know that some of these gifts were not to be carried on through the time of the church. And once the church was established, once your word was established, we have all that we need. And we don't need those particular prophets anymore. All the prophecies have already been written. Some haven't come yet into fruition, ones that we're waiting for. We know in Revelation especially so many things that are yet to happen that have been prophesied, and they will happen because it's your word. But Father, we just thank you that there are gifts given to the church, that there are some who have that ability for speaking, others who have the ministry of many, many ways serving you. We pray that all of us will seek to apply ourselves where we can be used. We pray now for the service to follow, that you will bless Bruce in whatever you've given him to deliver to us, that it will go forth in the power of the Holy Spirit, that you'll bless him in it, that you'll fill him with the Holy Spirit as he delivers the message. We just thank you for this church. We thank you for what you're doing in bringing to us the person that we believe is going to be our next under-shepherd. And we pray for the Whites today and that for that family as they're looking forward to their visit here with us again to just become acquainted with the church and to seek God's perfect will. We'll thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Amen.